Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, Thursday night is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. And if you have a question, raise your hand and we'll get it all going tonight. And I see that AJ is our microphone man tonight. So we want to welcome our YouTube people. And if you have a question, fire it into our YouTube guy back there. And we'll try to get it into our discussion tonight. Go ahead. Yes, sir. Wait till we turn your mic on. Thank you, dear. Okay. Let's try it now. Okay. Do we have a class that teaches people how to use the microphone?
Check.
Okay.
All right. Hello.
Go ahead.
Okay, Bob.
Hi.
I have a question about the paragraph, Mark. I understand it. In that Act chapter 20, but yes. Can you kind of give an explanation on why we have them in all of the Old Testament up to this point and why they stop afterward?
Yeah, sure. Great question. His question has to do with the paragraph marks. Come on back to Acts chapter 20. Now, his question has to do with the paragraph marks in your Bible. And there was really two parts to his question. What are they for? And then why are they no longer after Acts chapter 20? And it's an excellent question. Paragraph marks are probably the most important aspect of you rightly dividing your Bible up. Now, I'll say this going out. You're not going to find anybody in this city who's a pastor or anybody in Bible college who believes that. But then that's okay. Most people in the sane asylums you wouldn't believe either. So it's a thing where they don't accept that at all. If you accept that, then you have to, because the paragraph marks were not in, obviously, the manuscripts that, you know, that the Bible came from. Honestly, the divisions and the chapter markings in your Bible that you have don't even show up till around 1200 AD, maybe a little after that. And as the Bible gets solidified. So the King James translators put the paragraph marks in there as a point of grammatical punctuation. And they did it fundamentally on their part because it shows you where a paragraph ends and another paragraph starts. And of course, for a man to accept those as a great teaching tool in the Bible, he would have to accept the idea that God used the King James translators to do things in the King James Bible that God wanted done to make the Bible a complete, perfect book. And because they don't believe that, they don't. That's why the paragraph marks will be in no new translation. The only Bible that you'll find a paragraph marks in will be your King James Bible. I don't even think the New King James has it in. But what they do, what the King James translators intended for it to do, is to grammatically, in an English language format, divide up the different paragraphs. God had a different attendance on it, and what God does with the paragraph marks is obviously divides up the paragraphs, but also most of the time you want to watch them because it will show you a change in dispensations in the Bible, or a change in some doctrinal aspect in the Bible. So wherever you find them, you want to mark them. Now, I don't presume to tell you what to do in any way, shape, or form with your Bible, but in my Bible, every one of them are circled in yellow. So the first thing I see when I open up a chapter is the paragraph marks. That gives me an understanding of what I've got to deal with here. And so each one will be a different aspect of something in the Bible that deals with a type, deals with a different change in dispensation. A paragraph mark will mark you from the tribulation into the millennium. It'll mark you from the, different events in the Bible doctrinally that you'll want to see, and they're separated out by the paragraph marks. So they are an invaluable tool in your Bible. And if I didn't know they were invaluable any other way, I know they were invaluable because modern scholarship says they're not. So usually you can go with the opposite of that. And they're one of the most phenomenal things that have to do with your Bible. Along with that, I've told you this many, many times. When the King James Bible was translated, it was God's perfect word. We've seen that in the book of Proverbs many, many times. And, we know where our church stands on it. And when I say this statement, I believe the Bible is the word of God from cover to cover, including the cover. Everything in that Bible is by design, even the punctuation marks. I could take you into the Bible and show you dispensational changes by the punctuation. So every aspect of the English grammar or the English language, the way it's used, colons, semicolons, commas, they all mean something. And to fully understand the weight or the impact of the particular verse, you need to understand how that it's used. But paragraph marks in particular, that's the question, are used to fundamentally divide out the paragraphs as natural deals, like in any letter. When a paragraph is from one to another is another thought. So in our English language, you move the line in, and that's a paragraph. Bible doesn't do that, but it puts the paragraph mark to show you that this is another change in thought. But beyond that, it's a picture of many times a doctrinal change in the Bible. They're invaluable. Now, the second part of his question is why are they not after Acts chapter 20? And the answer to that's quite intriguing. In people ministry, we have been coming through the Old Testament. And we started in Genesis, and I fundamentally took every major picture type concept that illustrated some New Testament principle that they needed to know in dealing with people, and we walked through them. And we have just finished the Old Testament, and next time we will get into the New Testament. And I told them that they're going to see a great stark difference in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And the reason why you do, now you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know fundamentally they're still in the Old Testament. So we're okay with that. You're going to find types in there. Most of the types are the nation of Israel. I've said it many, many times. Every man, every woman, every child, every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be a story that pictures somehow Israel's spiritual condition. The woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, 12 tribes of Israel. The little girl died. She's 12 years old, 12 tribes of Israel. Nicodemus, you must be, except the man, that man is Israel. Every one of them, blind Bartimaeus is another one. I mean, you can make inspirational messages out of them, and yeah, they're great. But fundamentally, every one of those is a picture. Now, when you get into the book of Acts, things begin to change. And as you move through the book of Acts, you see that Acts is bringing you from the nation of Israel into the Gentile church, where Matthew brings you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Acts brings you from the Jew to the Gentile. So those two books are vitally important. So once you start moving through the book of Acts, you find that what God is doing in the book of Acts is he is covering all of his bases. The book of Acts is a complex book, or it appears to be a complex book, because people don't see how it really lays itself out. In the book of Acts, God is responsible. He's changing everything. When Christ showed up, he had the baptism of John. That's no longer any good, and you see that in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, he had the Jews being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and they shall receive. That's no good anymore. So things are changing in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a dangerous book because it is a transitional book that brings you through that time period of coming from the Jew and God dealing with them up into the Gentile church, which Paul establishes. And even when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, you see God bringing in all of these other Jews that have been taught one thing, and now something else has changed. You see it in the, you know, the in Apollos there, as I said in Acts chapter 19, Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside. He gets up in the church service and starts preaching about the baptism of John. They pulled him aside. And they said, basically, have you not heard that the Holy Spirit of God has come? And he says, I've never even known there's such a thing as the Holy Ghost. He didn't have that information. But the Bible says they took him aside and they explained the word of God to him more perfectly. In other words, they said, hey, this is now what's happened. He obviously receives it, and then he gets baptized, along with a bunch of the people that are with him. So we see in the book of Acts a moving through the book of Acts that God is covering all of his bases with all the people who have been told and taught one thing as it transitioned, but now it has solidified into the church age, and now everybody needs to get on the same page. By Acts chapter 20, this has been completed. And, you know, I've told you many, many times that I know that the book of Acts has 28 chapters in it. And you would think, logically, from just a reading the book concept, that the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. Well, technically speaking, from a Bible standpoint, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20. Because it ends at the church that Ephesus, where, if you look on our chart up here, Ephesus is where church history begins. So we see it starting and ending right here in Acts chapter 20. The rest of the eight chapters is just a story, a byline of Paul going down and going through his turmoil, winds up in prison in Rome, and then, you know, gets executed at some point, and his life is over. Now, that is the book of Acts as we read it. But technically speaking, from a biblical Bible standpoint, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus, and that's where modern, as we know it, church history begins. So the last paragraph, Mark, is in chapter 20, verse 36, because once we get past the book of Acts chapter 20, there's no more types. There's no more, I mean, all the revelation of God has been laid out now. You have everything that you need to have. There's no more types in the sense of the Old Testament. There's no more splitting up of dispensations. Everything from Romans on is absolutely detailed out in a clear manner dealing with the church now that Paul has been called to establish. So there's no more need for the paragraph marks because everything is right out in the open. And when you get into all the books of the New Testament, it's clearly laid out doctrinally what it is. And you may find some references back to the Old Testament, but you should already know what those are. So there's no need for the paragraph marks to divide anything up because by the time you get to Acts 20, everything has been divided up. And so now we move on into the books Romans and, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. That's all direct revelation. There's no types in that. There's nothing in there that you need a paragraph mark to delineate one from the other. Everything is a clear, unrolling, unfolding presentation of doctrine for the New Testament church. So you don't find the paragraph marks anymore after Acts chapter 20 because there's no need for them. They serve their purpose of helping you rightly divide the word of truth up to Acts chapter 20. But once you get on past the book of Acts, the only rightly dividing that you need to do are the individual books of the Bible, knowing why and how they're placed, not the material in it. When you'll be able to put Hebrews as a book in its place, James as a book in its place, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John as a book in its proper place, when you can do that with Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, then there's no need for any splitting up of the verses to teach you anything, because once you understand the concept of the book, everything else is straightforward. That's not true in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a treasure trove of old New Testament doctrine hidden in Old Testament passages that have to be unearthed, and the paragraph marks is what help you do that. So that's what you got, Jeffrey. Does that help you? Yes, sir. That was a great question. Good question. Good, solid question.
Thank you, sir. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6.
Song of Solomon, chapter 1.
Verse 6.
Verse 6. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept.
Why were they angry with her?
Well, what you have here is, and it's a great question, let's look at verse 6 again. Look not upon me because I am black. Now, this is the church, okay? This is the church. This woman here is a picture of the church. The whole book of Song of Solomon is a picture of the love relationship between us and Christ. One chapter he talks about how lovely we are. The other chapter we talk about how lovely we are. We get raptured in two, and off we go in the wild blue yonder. But in chapter 1 here, he's talking about the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, and he's talking about one particular woman here. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children, that will be the nation of Israel. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. And of course, what he's saying here is in indirect form that Israel, this is Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, that Israel, for the gospel's sake, is our enemy. And what they're upset about here, Romans chapter 11 says that Israel hates me because I now have the inheritance, the vineyard that they had but they lost. And it's a thing where they're angry with me because I have what they had. They don't have it anymore. But the truth of the matter is, he's saying here, my own vineyard have I not kept. What he's basically saying here is that as the church, I have got what Israel had, the vineyard, spiritual kingdom of God. They lost the kingdom of heaven. They don't like me because of that, because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And they're my enemies for the gospel's sake, but I am to love them for the beloved's sake. I'm to understand that. So they're angry with me because of the fact that I got what they lost. But what they don't understand, that I couldn't keep my own vineyard. That's why God had to give me grace to get the salvation that I have, because I couldn't keep it for myself. So it's a picture of, in that particular deal there, of the church and the nation of Israel, which is accented by Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 will show you why the Jews lost what they had. Romans chapter 10 will show 10 will show us why we got what they lost. And then Romans chapter 11 will show us that even though they lost it and we got it, they're going to get it back. But they don't understand that. So it's talking about in a general sense how that the church gets everything that Solomon, type of God the Father, had, my mother's children, Israel, angry with me because I got it, they lost it. But the truth of the matter is, I couldn't keep it either. Nothing good about me. That'll be Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. The Gentiles in a mess, Jews in the same mess. God's righteous is the answer to the mess, chapter 4 and 5. And so it's a thing where the only way I could keep it is I got the grace of God. So that's what you're dealing with there. Yeah, that's another great question. That's very good. Very good. I don't think I've ever been asked that before in all my 50-some years, or almost 50 years. 67 years. I put a lot of overtime. No, I'm just kidding. Next question. Yes, sir. Coming your way.
I got a question. Something we talked about at work. And out of Matthew 24:14.
Matthew chapter 24.
14.
Gotcha. When did I get there? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
And then also Luke 9, 1 to 2, it talks about similar.
Luke 9, 22?
No, 9, 1, verses 1 and 2.
Oh, 9, verses 1 and 2. Okay, hang on a minute. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick.
Okay, so we were talking if they have this kingdom, which is to preach the kingdom, and here they are preaching the kingdom of God. Why is it that Paul in Acts 20, verse 25, preaches? He says he preaches the kingdom of God. So he had that question. Why is it? He was saying they have a different. They preach something different here. But why does Paul in Acts 20, 25? And I told him it was just because of different.
Yeah.
Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven.
Obviously, we know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom that is given to Israel. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that we are a part of. Now, here's what you need to understand. And most people, if they don't get a complete understanding of how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven operate through time, then this is the problem that you get into. When the early part of Matthew. Remember now that they're coming to the nation of Israel. So they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's fundamentally the kingdom of heaven. When Paul comes into the church age, he preaches the kingdom of God because he's preaching the spiritual thing. Now, here's the thing that most people don't get. You're going to find that throughout the Bible that there's times when both kingdoms are here at the same time. So it would be proper to use either one of them. At the first coming of Christ, Christ has showed up. He is the ultimate king over both kingdoms. So both kingdoms are here. So you have the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven here for Israel, but you have the kingdom of God here, which is the spiritual kingdom. Forget the church at this point. Just look at it as the spiritual kingdom that Christ represents as the spiritual being that he is. Forget the church here at this point. So it would be absolutely proper for you to use it either way at the first coming of Christ because they're both kingdoms are here. Now, you find it in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. In Luke, you find it the kingdom of God, and that's because it goes back to what I told you about the individual books of the Bible. Luke has a slant toward Gentiles. In fact, it's so apparent that many of the scholars think that Luke was a Gentile himself, which of course he was not. But they see it in there. So you're going to find where in Matthew you find maybe one parable where it talks about the talons. That's a Jewish weight. In Luke, you'll find the exact same story, and it'll be in pounds. That's an English weight. So you see that Luke itself has a Gentile slant, even though it's dealing with the same time period that the other books are dealing with. And it's one of those things where if you understand the kingdom of God, I'll show you here. When Adam and Eve show up down here in the Garden of Eden, both kingdoms are here. There's no church. Adam was given the land grant that in Garden of Eden, which is what the Jews are going to get. So he's king over the kingdom of heaven. But he's also created in the image of God. So he has the kingdom of God. No church. No church. You see, and I know this is partially my fault. You know, we talk about it so much, and I don't always, I mean, I do an institute, but if you did it every time, you know, you talk about the kingdom of God being for the Israel and the kingdom of heaven being for Israel and the kingdom of God being for the church. That's true. But it doesn't stop there. And I think sometimes, you know, if you don't continue to grow, you just take those things and you get kind of narrowed in it. When Adam and Eve shows up back in the garden, he's king over the kingdom of God. He's king over the kingdom of heaven. He has a literal, visible land, and he has the spiritual image of Jesus Christ. Okay, when he sins in Genesis chapter 3, he loses the image of God. Now, from him all the way up to here, first coming of Christ, all we have on earth is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus shows up at the first time, he's called the second Adam. He is the king over the literal visible land, but he's also the king of righteousness and peace, kingdom of God. So he brings both kingdoms when he comes. No church age yet. See? Forget the concept of the church in this kind. Maybe this will help you. All right. We know what happens. They get three chances to get the Lord. They get John the Baptist, they killed him. They get Christ, they killed him. And then in Acts chapter 7, they get the third and final chance. And they kill Stephen. At that point, the kingdom of heaven goes out, and the kingdom of God stays here. The kingdom of heaven goes out because fundamentally God's done with the nation of Israel, and they're not going to get the land back till sometime in the future. Now we enter into the church age, which has nothing to do with literal anything. The church age is a spiritual birth that puts you into the body of Christ that restores the fallen image that Adam had, which was kingdom of God. So from this point on in the church age, now we have the kingdom of God. And when the rapture takes place, kingdom of God goes out. And for 7 years, there's no kingdom. It's the Antichrist deal. And then when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, just like the first coming, he brings both kingdoms with him. And we go into the millennium, and Israel gets back the kingdom of heaven, the literal, visible land grant promised to Abraham, and we, and the made in the image of Christ, born in that image, that spiritual image, kingdom of God, we exist on out through eternity. So that's how it works. So maybe that helps explain it a little better, and I apologize, you know, but you know, you just can't... I expect you to study some things on your own, okay? No, you just can't get it all that way sometimes. I've done it in institute, laid it out. I've done it on Thursday night Bible study before, too. But sometimes, because we talk in generalities about things, and I just say all the time, the kingdom of heaven represents Israel and the kingdom of God represents the church. That is so true. But it's more than that. And once now that I've laid it out, that you find that Adam had them both, he loses the kingdom of God, and now the kingdom of heaven runs through first coming of Christ. Christ brings him back with him. That's why it's proper to use him in Luke or Matthew or any of those, either way, because they're both here. Even though fundamentally the kingdom is being preached to the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ is still here, and he's king over the kingdom of God. So it's here. All right, when that all falls apart in Acts chapter 7, then the kingdom of heaven goes out. And now the kingdom of God runs up through the church age, and that's the age that we're in right now. So that's proper. No kingdom of heaven now. When the rapture takes place, we go out, kingdom of God goes out. The next 7 years you have the Antichrist, it's his kingdom. And then when Christ comes back at the second coming, he brings both kingdoms with him and establishes both kingdoms, spiritual and literal. So that's what you got.
Okay, that was for James, a guy I work with. So he's listening online. James Ward.
Oh, out hi, of James. Texas.
He's in Texas. He goes to Dallas DTS in Dallas.
He goes where?
He goes to that Dallas Theological Group, college or something.
Oh, Dallas Theological Seminar.
Yeah, I don't think they like him because he uses King James. Yeah.
No problem. I got my doctor's degree from Dallas Theological Seminar. Just can't find it. Oh, Sean.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, Sean.
How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Isaiah 53:10.
53:10?
Yeah.
All right. It says, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
I'm sorry, in 11.
And 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay, so obviously this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ.
I'm sorry?
Obviously this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ.
Correct. Being crucified.
So it appears that Jesus had to die for his people. He had to die for his own. That was coming for sure. I mean, there wasn't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. He was coming to die. So, because I hear you say Stephen was the last preacher that the kingdom of God and all that could have been fulfilled if they received his preaching.
Kingdom of heaven.
I mean, kingdom of heaven. Yeah, kingdom of heaven. So can you explain Isaiah 53? Because it just looks like to me, to put all the doubt away, that Christ had to die for his people, for sure. I mean, it wasn't what if he didn't die. It looked like he was going to die regardless because of the prophecy.
Well, first of all, technically speaking, Jesus Christ didn't have to die. Isaiah 53 and all these other Old Testament passages, if you would talk to an Orthodox Jew of who he's talking about here, they would say their nation, the nation of Israel, which would be true historically. He doesn't come primarily to die on the cross. Now, he ultimately does, but you got to remember, Matthew chapter 1 lays him out first as he comes as the king. And so I know he died, and there's no question about that, and there came a point where he knew that he had to. And I'm not going to sit here and say that in the mind of God he didn't know it all the time. Of course he did. But the bottom line is this. Matthew makes it very clear that fundamentally when he come to Israel as their king, because it was prophesied that the king would come. What forced it into the crucifixion was the fact of the rejection of the king. And that's what happened, and when that took place, then the only reason we know Isaiah 53 or 55 or 52, there's some great places, Job chapter 30, I mean, Job 16, the only way we know that is Christ on the cross is because he actually died on the cross. If he never would have, then, you know, they would have been the nation of Israel going through the Old Testament time. If they, fundamentally, I'm not saying, again, just fundamentally, if the nation of Israel would have accepted the preaching of John the Baptist and the leaders of Israel would have accepted him, or later on, if they would have accepted Christ, then there would not have been a church age, there would have been no crucifixion, and Israel would have been established as the king, with the king in the kingdom. And I don't know, I can't speak to, you know, what all that would have entailed, because it didn't happen. It's a lot like saying, me to try to explain to you what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned in the garden. Well, I can give you a thumbnail sketch, knowing what I know about the Bible, but it didn't happen, so I can't speak to it totally intelligently. So I can't to this either. But I do know this. There's a reason why the week before he's crucified, he goes into Jerusalem and on the foal of an ass on Palm Sunday. And that's kind of like the last ditch for Israel, and the people are laying down palm leaves on the road. That's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. If they would have accepted him as king, the religious constituency, the scribes and the Pharisees, there never would have been a crucifixion, theoretically. But of course they didn't. So at that point, he does go to the cross. And if you look down here in the verse where you started, in the middle of the crucifixion, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Right.
He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, doctrinally, that seed would be the nation of Israel. And inspirationally, it's me and you. And it's a picture of him looking beyond the cross now at this point. Once he goes to the cross, or certainly on the cross, is now firmly fixed on what he has to do. It's a thing where, you know, he says there, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There it is again. The justifying of many doctrinally would be the nation of Israel, but inspirationally it's me and you. And he shall bear their iniquities. So fundamentally, when he comes to the nation of Israel, I'm not saying that in his mind he didn't know what was going to happen. Obviously he did. One of the things that's interesting about the Lord is that when he shows up in the human man, even though he is God, there's certain things, I don't know how to explain this, there's certain things that he chose not to know anymore. Now, how that worked, you tell me. I have no idea. Because he says about his coming, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the Son. So in his earthly man, as he shows up here as the Son of Man, and I don't know what all it entailed, but there obviously are some things that he now chose not to know. So whether that was one of them or not, I have no understanding whether it was or it wasn't. All I know is this. When he comes, the reason why Matthew is the first book in your quote-unquote New Testament and the genealogy that you find first before you get the one in Luke as the Son of Man, he comes through the kingly line and he's presented to the kings of the king of the Jews. Every chapter in Matthew, up to Matthew chapter 12 and 13, is a revealing of him one way or the other to the nation of Israel that he is their true king. Then, of course, they reject him in 12 and 13, and then the kingdom goes into parables, and then you have the rest of it from there. But he initially comes to them as the king of the Jews. Once they reject him, then he moves into the crucifixion mindset, and then he goes through from that point on. But even after he's crucified, when he's on the cross, he asks for Israel to get one more chance. And that's why in Acts, and everybody misses this, the first seven chapters, there's that little interlude there before the church age officially gets kicked off, that Israel gets that last chance, even though after he's crucified. So then at that point, then all these things here prophetically now are to the crucifixion, only because we have the crucifixion as a reference point to understand them.
So in the passage where it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that's not talking necessarily about his death. Could that just be chastisement?
Like, well, you can
being beat up and all that.
You can take the bruising anywhere you want to take it. Obviously, it's hard to bruise somebody after they're dead. But it's the torment and all that he went through up to that point before he died, it would be his agony on the cross that he's talking about. Give him the mic so nobody can hear if you're yelling at him.
The verse that came to mind was John 17:4, where he talks about, I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do, but yet he hasn't died on the cross yet. But as far as him revealing himself to the nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel, correct, yes. That's a good verse.
You mentioned that you don't know why he did it or how he did it, but he chose not to remember or know certain things. Is there more of those nuggets?
Not that I know of. I just know that of that one, there may be more that I missed, but I would say if that's true, there's a lot that goes along with that that you have to not remember too. So, but I'm just telling you, he did that. I don't know to the degree that he did it, but he did it. I don't even know how he did it. I mean, that's something only God can do.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I mean, I kind of get it. I forget where my car keys are about 9 times a day, so maybe it's something like that. Next question. Good questions tonight. We all done? I mean, up here, we have a question here.
Can you go over the 18 types of Antichrist? Like, why? Like, I have it written in the back. Can't quite finish it because I don't really have why they are the type of Antichrist.
You have who they are, oh?
Yes.
Okay, so you want to know why the 18 types?
Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, and her question is, you know, in the Bible, there's 18 men in the Old Testament who we call them types of the Antichrist. 18, because you know, his number is 666, and 6 times 6 times 6 is, or 6 plus 6 plus 6 is 18. And so, along with that, there's 21 types of Christ in the Bible. Men who, 21, 3 times 7, God's number. So her question is, you know, and make sure I got this rightly, you're asking why are they types? Is that, okay. One of the great ways that God lays out the Bible is in typology. Now, again, scholarship pretty much rejects typology any way, shape, or form. But you can't get around it if you really understand your Bible. God told us over there in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things in the Old Testament were for our ensamples and our examples. If that is true, and it is, obviously, then that means that they teach us something. And so when you go back and you look at God's hand in history of the man and through the Bible, you'll find that God teaches us the things that are coming by the things that have been. So you'll find 18 men who foreshadow the Antichrist. We'll take just look at a few of them. You take Cain. You know, Cain is the first type of Antichrist in the Bible. He's in Genesis chapter 4. He kills his brother. Picture of the Antichrist trying to wipe out the nation of Israel. Cain gets a mark. The Antichrist has a mark. Cain starts builds the first cities in the Bible. Those cities will lead us into the second type of Antichrist in Genesis, in chapter 10. That'll be Nimrod. And Nimrod is the byproduct of what Cain did, and the name Nimrod means son of rebellion. So That leads us then to the third one, which is found in Exodus, and that'll be Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist because he persecutes the nation of Israel. Moses is the guy that's around leading Israel. Moses brings the plagues on him. And we find that in the tribulation period under the Antichrist that Moses shows up again and does the same acts, miracles, plagues that he did in the Old Testament, clearly showing you that Pharaoh is a type of the nation of Israel. A type of the Antichrist. Everything about these guys will be another piece of the puzzle that when you get them all laid out and you put them all together, it gives you a complete composite of the character, the mindset, the actions, the events of which the Antichrist is going to do what he does. And it's a thing where that's why they're so important, because every one of them give you another piece of the puzzle. When you put it all together, you get every aspect of who he is. It'll better help you understand who he is, how he operates, because, you know, it's like the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just a very glossing over of the crucifixion. If you want to really know the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53, like Sean asked, 52, Job 30, Job 16, that's where you really get the agony that he went through. And with the Antichrist, your greatest chapters are Revelation 12 and 13. But then, they're like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They just give you the thumbnail sketch. If you really want to understand who he is, his religion, how he operates, who he aligns with, everything that he's going to do, you got to get the composite of these 18 types. And of course, it ends with Judas, who clearly is the Antichrist, and the information on him in John chapter 17 and John chapter 7 is just paramount, showing you how it all pulls together. And so every one of these guys will give you an understanding of how they operate, how they work. If you want to see the Antichrist in Revelation 12 and 13 with his religion, that would be 1 Kings 16, Ahab and Jezebel. If you want to see how he persecutes the nation of Israel, that'd be Daniel 1, 2, and 3, Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to see how he does it again, it'd be Isaiah 10 with Sennacherib. Everything in there is a perfect picture of it. If you want to see how he divides the nation of Israel, it would be 1 Kings 12 with Jeroboam. It's a thing where everything about these guys and the natural things in their life that they did, because God is the author of history, he takes, and history always repeats itself, he takes the acts of these guys, and they all foreshadow something about the man of sin, because every one of these guys is a man of sin. And when you put them all together, you get a complete composite of the man of sin, ending with Judas, the 18th, which is the Antichrist, according to John chapter 17. There are only two men in the Bible who are called the son of perdition, Judas and the Antichrist, showing you that they're one and the same. John 6:70 says about Judas, Jesus himself says, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Talking about Judas. So that's how they work, Lise. Yeah, that's a good question. Good question. Now, let me just say this. In the New Testament, though we don't have a Bible anymore, because it ended in 90 AD, God didn't leave us without pictures, types in our own history. And if I've told you this before, that in the 20th century, God gave us the last incredible illustrative picture of the Antichrist in Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is the poster child in the New Testament times of the Antichrist. He is the last one directly given in the 20th century before we get into the generation that we're going to talk about on Sunday and we talked about last week. The Antichrist, the Bible says, has a bad eye, right eye, and a bad arm. Someplace along the line, somebody tries to assassinate him during the tribulation period. Adolf Hitler, in July of 1944, there was a great effort to assassinate him. There had been a number of assassination attempts, but the July 44 is the most notable one. And that is the one that a guy by the name of von Stauffenberg was part of the assassination plot with the high command to kill Hitler and the war. The movie on it is was Tom Cruise, Operation Valkyrie. Yeah, that was the name of the code name for the operation. Stauffenberg went into a meeting in Wolfslayer there in Austria. And he had a bomb, and he was going to blow up everybody in the bunker and kill everybody and kill Hitler. And, of course, he put the bomb in a satchel, a briefcase. He put it down right under Hitler where he was doing his deal on his big table, and then he exited to take a phone call because he had to give the word back when he was dead. Well, one of the generals who was looking over the map, couldn't see it, tripped over the briefcase, took the briefcase and put it two legs down, which shielded Hitler from the blast. The bomb went off, killed several of the people, hurt a bunch of them. Hitler come out of it, he come out of it alive, but as a type of the Antichrist, he had a bad right eye and a bad right arm, just like the Antichrist. It's scary almost. When the Nazi Party came into being, the National Socialist, they didn't have a lot of members, and they were trying to sign people up to be part of the Nazi Party. So, like most organizations, they beefed up the numbers on their cards to show that they had more people than they actually did. I have a picture of this. You can get it online. Adolf Hitler's party card, his number, believe it or not, was 555, which clearly shows me or anybody with the Bible that he is the last one and the next one is going to be 666, and that'll be the Antichrist himself. You ought to read a book by a guy by the name of Donaldson called The Bunker, and he recounts the last days of Adolf Hitler when he is in the bunker and the Russians are closing on Berlin. And obviously this is where he committed suicide. The Russians burned his body, or he burned his body. The Russians got his body, and they've had it all these years, even though nobody was still looking for him. But anyway, it's getting down to the end, and everybody's booging out. Everybody's going. I mean, all the high muckety-mucks are getting out of Dodge. Adolf Hitler chooses to stay there and die in the bunker with his wife, Eva Braun. And so all of his guys are coming in. And in this book, it's a great book. There's a movie on it, too. You can get it. It's on Netflix, and it's on YouTube. It's just called The Bunker. It's a great movie, great movie. It doesn't have everything in it that I'm about to give you in the book, but it's a really good movie. And so everybody's coming in and saying their goodbyes. Heinz Linge was his personal valet and chauffeur. And in the book, after most of these guys got taken into Russian captivity and were in concentration or in prison for 10, 15 years, and then they got back. Donaldson, who wrote the book, interviewed all these guys and put all of this together of these last days. And he's interviewing Heinz Linge. And in the book, Donaldson has no clue. Because he's not saved, he has no clue. But I read it one night. It was late. Man, the hair stood up on the back of my neck when I saw that, read this. I have it marked in the book, man. I'll never forget it, where it's at. So he's interviewing Hind Lynch. And Lynch is talking about how he's going in and saying his goodbyes. And he's saying he everybody's in disarray. Everybody. Because the end, it's like the apostles at the end of Christ. You know, they're all don't know what to do now. They're the leader. And he's the type of the Antichrist. He had 12 apostles just like Christ did. And their religion is Roman Catholic, just like the Antichrist is going to be. So anyway, Hind Lynch is he's discouraged. He doesn't know what to do. He breaks out and survived. He got caught by the Russians, but he gets back. And he asks Adolf Hitler, he says, Mein Führer, he says, what shall I do? You know what Hitler said? Hitler looked, and Hind Lynch, to this day, he's dead years ago, but he said, I never understood this statement. You know what Hitler said to him? He says, wait for the man who will come after me. I'm telling you, man, if that don't give you goose pimples, your goose is cooked someplace along the line. So Adolf Hitler, his number was 555. He's the greatest type anywhere in the 20th century. But we can go back through history all the way to the New Testament time. Because there's the 555, there has to be a 444. And the 444 would be Napoleon. Roman Catholic, perfect type of the Antichrist, not like Hitler. 333 would be Charlemagne, who is, we know him as Charles the Gross, who brought Rome and the church and the Roman government together in Christmas Day, 800 AD. The 222 would be Constantine. We know all about him. And 111 would be the Roman Caesars, all of that. So you got the ones, the twos, the threes, the fours, and in 1933 to 1945, you got the 555. Then at the end of World War II, 48, we're going to get into it on Sunday, Israel becomes a nation, and everything moves in that generation, and the next one is going to be 666. And then when the Lord comes back, it's going to be 777. And that's how it's going to work. So that's what you got. So you got them coming up through the Old Testament, but you also got pictures of them within the New Testament. By the way, all those guys that were part of the conspiracy in 1944 were all executed in the most heinous, gross ways. They were hung on meat hooks with piano wire around their neck. And it was filmed for Hitler so he could watch it and take enjoyment out of his people being. Of course, Stauffenberg was shot. This is where all the German high command, many of them got killed. Rommel got, because he was a national hero, they thought he was part of it. It's never been really proven whether he was or he wasn't. But anyway, they give him the honor of committing suicide, you know, because he was such a national hero. But everybody got whacked. Everybody got whacked. So, anyway.
Hey, Bob.
Sieg Heil, mein Führer.
I want you to compare these two verses and give me an understanding. Revelation 6, 8.
Revelation 6, 8. Yeah, if you haven't ever read that book, The Bunker, you ought to, or if you're not a book guy, get the movie, man. It's really good. I mean, Alec Guinness plays Hitler. I've never seen a guy better be a Hitler than he was. Scared me to death when Hitler came back for the movie. Revelation 6, what?
8.
And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth.
Revelation 20, 13 and 14.
20?
Yep.
And I saw the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Is there any correlation with the pale horse that was named death and hell followed with him?
There's no correlation as far as the two verses being connected. Both verses deal with death. And the death in chapter 6 is in the tribulation period. The one in 19, or whenever you're at, is it 20?
Yeah, 2013. Yeah,
is the Great White Throne Judgment. So other than the fact that it's both connected with death, there's no connection of the two verses. The two verses do not go together in that sense, other than in the tribulation you have death. This horse represents that. And in the Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire.
So
it's not the same. It's death, but it's not connected to this verse here.
So it's not the same death and
it's
the
pale
horse.
Death. It's just not the same context of the verses with the death. Here it's death in the tribulation. There it's death being cast into, all death being cast into the lake of fire.
So that rider that brings forth death and hell following with him is basically...
That's Revelation chapter 9, where hell opens up and these creatures come out.
Right.
That's not a reference to the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 9, if you look at it here, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power, and scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, so that's why you stay seaside to stay off the grass. Of the earth, neither green thing, neither any tree, but only tree huggers, you're in good shape. But they're going to get you. You may even say, that's a beautiful tree, and then you're going to get a stinger right where you didn't expect it. Neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So this is the hell following with him there in 6 is here, 9:1, when this is what follows with the death, and they come down and they torment men.
So in Matthew 8:12, Jesus talks about bind him and cast him in the hour of darkness.
That'll
or shall
be the great white throne judgment.
Okay, so is the hour of darkness, hell, and the lake of fire all in one place?
Last time I was there.
Okay.
I want to tell you.
So I mean,
got everybody's opinion on it. I know this. The outer, you got the bottomless. Here's what it seems like you have. Larkin lays this out, and he's probably as good as anybody. In the earth, you had. Let me draw it out for you here. If I got any things up here, the kids hasn't chewed the ends off of. It looks like in the center of the earth. Now this was back before Jesus took them out. Here's what it looks like you had. And in that, you had this side here and this side here. Now, this side here in Luke chapter 16 is a place of torment. This is where the rich man goes. This here is called paradise where Lazarus was. And if you remember, the rich man wants Lazarus to come, and he says, I can't because there's a great gulf fixed. And I can't get over to you, can't get over to me. Now, the way they lay it out, and this is probably true. Now, you know, eternity is a place like outer space. Outer space, even though it's still physical, you got planets and stars and galaxies and nebulas. When you get far enough in outer space that you lose your point of reference, being the Earth, then it's as close as you're going to get to eternity. There's no up, there's no down. That's why you see the astronauts, when they show them, they're upside down. It doesn't matter to them because there's no right side up. And it's only relevant to here on Earth where you got to stand on the ground. Up there, they're weightless. So they're floating around upside down, you know, and they're okay. I mean, there's because they have no point of reference. The farther you get out in space, the more unrelative that becomes. And pretty soon you're way out there and there's no left, there's no right, there's no up, there's no down. It's just what eternity must be. Well, the only other place like that will be in the center of the earth. The center of the earth is just like that. And this is what they lay it out to be. That great gulf is the opening to the bottomless pit. And inside will be what is called the bottomless pit. Now, it's bottomless because, keep in mind, you're inside the earth. There's no up, there's no down. Now, this is where the Bible tells it. It says about the sides of the pit. in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Somebody going down to the sides of the pit. It's got sides, but it's got no bottom or no top. That would lead us to believe that this great gulf comes down into this bottomless pit, and then it's eternal for now, or for then, eternal. And it's got sides, but it's got no top or no bottom, because you're in an eternal place like you are in outer space where there is none. So the outer darkness would be the fact that there's no light there. And there's probably, when they were in hell, there's probably no light there, and there's certainly no light in the bottomless pit, because light in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God, and the Word of God is completely void. Now, I've been asked a question. The Bible talks about fire, and fire always equals light. So how could it be eternal darkness if you have eternal fire? And, you know, the answer to that is that God can make heat and fire without light. It's just that simple. It's like a woman asked me one time, she couldn't figure it out, and she said to me, and this is an actual true story, I was preaching one time, and I was talking about the fact there'll be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And afterwards, this lady come up, I was in Alabama or someplace, this lady came up, she's about 70, 80 years old, obviously her teeth have been gone for a long time, and all she had was gums. And I don't know if she was kidding, I don't know if she was just some sour belly, corn-fed woman from down south, but she came up and she said, "Preacher!" She laughed, so she must have been kidding. She said, "Preacher!" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." "Stand back. I don't want to get the virus from you, ma'am." I said, "Stand back." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "You preach tonight that there's going to be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth." I said, "That's correct." She said, "Ha, ha, gums." All she had was gums. And they weren't the prettiest gums that you ever saw in your life either. And she says, "Preacher, I ain't got no gum. I ain't got no teeth." You know, now what do you do with that? So I don't know. I gave her the most biblical answer I could give her. I says, "Madam, teeth will be provided. If you don't have light, I'm telling you, fire will be provided. The heat will be there." You know, got to keep in mind now, it's a spiritual body. Did you ever wonder why somebody has to go to a lake of fire? I mean, you deal with people all the time talking about hell, a lake of fire. But did you ever stop and analyze that, why God has to put a person in a lake of fire? And it's a thing where, you know, this is why when Christ was on the cross, he says, "I will not leave my soul in hell, nor will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." When Christ is on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, this is where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is where the sun refused to shine, it thundered and blacked and the earthquakes. This is where the devil, for those 3 hours, literally brought hell to him on earth. You don't get that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you go back to the places in Job, it actually talks about his bones being burnt with heat. And it talks about his bowels boiling. And for that, you know, you talk about crucifixion, and no people ever gets this. I do not understand, but I'm telling you, from the sixth to ninth hour, Jesus paid in 3 hours' time the debt that every man, woman, and child that ever was born on planet Earth would have experienced in hell. Now that's some agony. And yet the Bible says that when he did that, you know, that he paid the price, and he died on the cross, and, you know, he paid the agony of everything that he did. And so when you start to look and understand what he did and how it transpired, it's a thing where it's an eternal fire. It's something that he experienced on the cross that nobody saw. And when a man goes to the lake of fire and he burns for eternity, here's why it has to happen that way. And a guy who doesn't believe in hell is somebody that doesn't have a lot of brain cells. You see, your soul is eternal. And you take a soul of an unsaved man, his soul is eternal. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he burnt on the cross for your soul. He died on the cross and burnt on that cross what you would have suffered in the lake of fire for all eternity. Put a pencil to that one. But when a man rejects that, then his soul is sinful. And God cannot allow that sinful, eternal soul to contaminate earth, outer space, or ever get into God's plan or program. So you can't destroy a soul. It's eternal. So what do you do with it? God creates a lake of fire that is an eternal fire and an eternal burning, and he puts that eternal soul in that eternal fire, and though it'll never die, and God cannot eradicate it, he cannot put an end to it. All he can do is put it in a place that it burns forever and gets purged forever, but because it's eternal, it never comes to an end of the purging, and you burn for eternity. That's why he has a lake of fire. And of course, when Christ died on the cross, he burned for you and for me. It's just that simple. And if you don't trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you're going to burn for yourself. Your eternal soul will be in an eternal fire with eternal heat, with eternal flames, and you will burn forever because you cannot end your soul. All you can do is purge it. And it'll never be purged because it's eternal. It'll never be done because it's sinful. And all God can do for all of eternity is burn it. Think about it. That's quite incredible. So you have the place of paradise, and then you have this. And the way they lay it out, and it's probably true, this is the bottomless pit, and it's a complete circle, which in the center of the earth, you wouldn't know it was a circle. It'd be like outer space. There'd be no up, there'd be no down. It would have sides, but there'd be no up and a down, so it's bottomless. And that's where, when it talks about somebody going to the bottomless pit or coming out of the bottomless pit, that's probably what you got. So that's as close as probably of a rendition of it as you're going to find. So, well, we'll hold up there. That's a nice thought to